Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 6. As we read here about the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. And before I read it, let me just again remind you a little bit of the background. You remember back in chapter 4, as the Israelites went into battle, they lost to the Philistines. They came back and they said, well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and let's take it with us into battle, and we'll win then because God will be with us. And you remember how that happened. They actually went out and got defeated even worse, far worse, and lost their priests were killed and their ark was taken. The Philistines took it and they took it back to their temple, to the temple of Dagon. And that was chapter 5, which we looked at last week. And they had some trouble. Everywhere the ark went, they died. They had tumors. They had trouble. They had major problems. So everywhere it went, there were problems. So they decided now they better return it. And that's chapter 6. They're returning the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And if we could divide the text into two parts, I would just divide it this way as we read through it. I'll just point this out. Verses 1 through 12, the Philistines send it back. Verses 13 through 21, the Israelites receive it back. So let me just read here 1 Samuel chapter 6. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milch cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up the way its own to Bethlehem or Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so and took 2 milch cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now, from verse 13 down, then, it's actually the reception of the ark by the Israelites. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. The golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the 5 lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages, The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. He struck down some of the men of Bethshemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Bethshemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Now, I must confess, as you read a passage like this, you have thoughts similar to maybe when you read the book of Judges. You're kind of scratching your head at what to make of this. And to be honest with you, when I read some of these Old Testament accounts, what I've been taught to do is take these accounts and do what Chris and Dave do, and when they're in Genesis, right? You principalize the text. You go through, you outline it, you think about the text and what it means, and then you principalize it. How does it apply in some way to us? And what are the main principles that actually come out of this text? And I actually kind of struggled with this a little bit as I was studying this, but I came to, as I was thinking about this, you have in the first half, you have really these pagan idolaters, the Philistines, reasoning about God. And you see them in their darkness, if you will, reasoning about God. And then you have, on the other hand, these Israelites who know God, but don't obey God. And this is right in between accounts. This section from chapter 4 to chapter 6 is right in between accounts of Samuel and how he was called and how the word of God came to him on the one hand, and on the other hand, how he actually ministered in chapter 7. And it occurred to me that really what you have here is a pointing to the reality of our need of, first of all, the light of God's word, which the Philistines did not have. And secondly, the light of, or the you need the God's prophets, the prophets of God to point to the word. The Israelites had the word of God, the light of the word, but they didn't obey it. And that's why they needed a Samuel. That's why they needed a prophet to bring them back to the word of God. And so you have, on the one hand, the darkness of these Gentiles, those who had rejected the natural revelation that God gave, and they are there in their darkness reasoning about God. And on the other hand, you have these Israelites who had the light of God's word but ignored it and disobeyed it and indeed rejected the light of God's word and the special revelation. And so we see both the need of God's word and the need of God's prophets. And so I want to consider it from that perspective. First of all, in verses 1 through 12, the need of God's word. And secondly, from verse 13 down to verse 21, the need of God's prophet. And we'll look on the one hand at the Philistines, and on the other hand at the Israelites. Let me first of all then begin with verses 1 through 12 and the need of God's word, something that the Philistines didn't have. You have a very interesting account here of the reasonings of the Philistines regarding what to do in relation to God, who he is, and how we can placate him, and how we should go about getting rid of this ark that's obviously causing the plague on them right now. And you have a very interesting account. And I have to say, just kind of by way of introduction a little bit, a lot of what Dave Howard said this morning in relation to Revelation and it was coming to my mind in these accounts. A lot of similarities to what he was saying with what I think I'm going to say this evening. But I would just observe, first of all, that God has revealed himself to all men. We forget that. Our natural tendency, perhaps, is to read this passage and say, well, what could we expect from the Philistines? I mean, they didn't have any revelation, but they did have revelation. The Bible is very clear that man is responsible for the darkness he's in. That he's in darkness, if you will, by choice. And although it's true that we're born in darkness, yet every man rejects the natural revelation that God has given. And that revelation is very clear. As I've said before, God doesn't stutter. You have initially, we'll go to Genesis 1 and 2, God revealed himself very plainly to Adam and Eve. He gave them his word. He revealed himself to them. They rejected that word, and they fell into, if you want to call it that, they fell into darkness, spiritual darkness. They rejected the revelation that God gave, and they were in darkness. But every man, even today, every human being does know that there is a God. God has revealed it to them. We remember when we studied Genesis or Psalm 19, said the heavens declare the glory of God and so forth. And really every human being, no matter where they are on the planet, can look into the heavens, can look at the creation and know there is a God, but they don't seek him and they don't honor him and they don't thank him. I want you to turn, I know you know this passage, but it's in light of the Philistines here, I want you to consider Romans 1 just real briefly. Again, a very important passage theologically, but let me just read it again to remind you of it and point out the fact that God has revealed himself to every human being. For the wrath of God, verse 18 of Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So men are actively holding it down. They know it's there. They know something about righteousness. They know something about God. They are actively holding it back. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Here there is some kind of internal witness, conscience, whereby men know that there is God, and they reject him, they refuse him. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Notice the word clearly, clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile or vain in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice they have vain speculations. They start speculating because they don't like God and they don't want God. They start speculating about the way things really are. They call that philosophy or religion. But they were speculating. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beasts and crawling creatures. So in other words, they became idolaters because they rejected the true and the living God. Again, they rejected the revelation that God gives. They don't seek him. They turn to false ideas and wickedness and follow their own lusts and end up in idolatry. This is all of mankind. Now, why do I say that? I want to say, I want to remind you, as you read these Old Testament accounts particularly, but even as we think about the judgment of God in the future, God doesn't judge or pour out his wrath on innocent people. I want to be very clear about that. God is not cruel. God is not mean. God, when God judges people, he judges them righteously. And usually it's after a long period of long suffering. So I say that to say that the wicked truly do deserve punishment. And God's grace is not something that God owes men. We call it grace. And this is one of the stumbling blocks for mankind. We think God owes us an opportunity to repent. God owes us grace. He owes us the gospel. He doesn't. He did not owe the Philistines grace. He did not owe the Egyptians grace. He doesn't owe anybody grace. If he had left all of mankind in darkness indefinitely, it would not have been unjust of him. We forget that. Man's problem is that he wants to think that he really is good, and somehow, because of that little goodness in him, God owes him things. God owes him something. He owes him a chance. He owes him, but he doesn't. He does not owe us grace. He did not owe the Philistines grace. He didn't owe you grace. That humbles us. It also fills us with thanksgiving. But notice the Philistines. And I want to point out here, in regard to the Philistines, that actually as you read this, let me just read this again and I'll walk through it briefly. But notice he says in verse 2, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you, on all your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? I'll just stop there. I want you to observe that the Philistines had a certain amount of light. Actually, some of the things that they thought about God were at least kind of true or partially true. And I would say part of this was that common grace, that conscience on men's heart, that know, first of all, that there is a higher power. There is a God. Now, they might have been polytheists or whatever, but they did have a knowledge that there is a God, that God that's somehow above them, that God that somehow, notice, there are elements here that every human being by nature knows is true, just by nature. They imply the fact that God has knowledge, that God knows what they're doing and sees what they're doing, that God has power, that he actually was responsible for these things that were happening, that he actually has some kind of sovereignty over things. They had that sense. They had that knowledge of some level, right? That's conscience. They had some sense that God had to be placated. You know, there's truth in all of that. And I would say to you that all men know that. I mean, that's what basically Romans 1 says, that there is a God. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He is all-knowing. He does know what I do. He knows what I say. He listens to me. He hears me. And that I must somehow placate him. And that when things go bad, somehow it falls under the fact that God is sovereign over that. I want to suggest to you that the most unnatural position for a human is atheism. Because it fights against everything that is in his heart. I think that's why so many atheists are angry. Because they know that it can't be true. It can't be true. They know there's a God. There's something here, right? But I want to suggest to you they had a knowledge not only through their conscience and just the natural light that all men have, but I want to suggest to you, and this I think it maybe could be overlooked, but they had a knowledge of the true and living God because of their neighbor. Israel. These weren't Indonesians out there somewhere who never came into contact with anybody. These were people who were right next door to the people of God. They knew something about the true and the living God. They might not have believed he was the true and the living God, but they were right next to him. They had some sense of the revelation that the Israelites had. They had some contact with this God. They knew something about the Ark of the Covenant. When it came into the camp, they knew what that was. They had knowledge based on what they knew about their neighbor. And may I remind you that that was part of the reason that God called Abraham. That's part of the reason God called Israel. They were to be a light to the nations. By the way, they're going to be in the tribulation. That's part of the point of the tribulation, the 144,000. And then ultimately in the millennium, they will fulfill that. Ultimately, they kind of dropped the ball and rejected their Messiah, and now the church is the light to the nations, right? But they were called to be the light to the nations. I want you to observe the fact that they had some sense of these diviners told them, well, you need a trespass offering or a guilt offering. Well, that was in Israelite law. A trespass offering, you made a trespass. You trespassed against the God of Israel. You need to somehow repay him. You need to give him something. So was that natural light, or was that their knowledge of somehow the God of Israel, because they were next door to Israel and they knew something about their law, that they had trespass offerings? Leviticus had guilt or trespass offerings for those times when you sin against God. And so they knew that. Now, they didn't give the right offering, but they knew somehow that there was a trespass offering and that there was a need to somehow placate the God of Israel. But maybe the most interesting is what they say about the Exodus. Look at verse 6. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, they did not allow the people to go, and they departed. Isn't that interesting? This is probably at least 300 years after the Exodus. And, as Dave pointed out this morning, that God did what he did. He raised up Pharaoh to show his power. He did show his power. He showed his power to the Egyptians, and he showed his power to the Canaanites. And when the Israelites came up, they were all scared because they knew about what happened down there in Egypt. But now this is like 300 years later. The Philistines, by the way, weren't even in town at that time. The Philistines came somewhere between the Exodus and 1 Samuel. Somewhere along the line, they showed up on the coast of Israel. But they weren't even there when it happened. But notice, they know some details. It's not just that they knew God delivered them in a mighty way, but they actually knew that Pharaoh hardened his heart, that the Egyptians hardened their heart, and therefore he gave them plagues. And this is still in their minds. This is the God who delivered these people from Egypt, and look what happened to the Egyptians when they resisted this God. And there was actually, if you will, a kind of fear of this God, the living God, the true and the living God. So there is this kind of light that they had. But then as we go through the text, we observe their darkness. And they are in darkness. And when I think of the darkness, again, remember, they did not have the light of God's word. They did not have God's covenants. They did not have God's revelation. And so you see them in darkness, and I say this is a picture of how people think about God. There's a certain amount of truth in what they think because there is that natural light, and maybe they've heard things that are related to the true and the living God, maybe through a neighbor or something, but they really don't have the light of God's word, and they're in darkness. But they reason. It's kind of an interesting discussion. You have a reasoning here, and I want you to first of all observe their dilemma. The dilemma of the Philistines in verses 1 and 2. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place. They have a dilemma. That dilemma is they have this ark that they took in battle, and they thought it was a sign of a great victory, and they put it in their temple and thought that it would be a nice trophy in their temple, in the temple of Dagon. And well, that didn't work out because Dagon bowed down, and then he bowed down again, and then he broke his head and his arms, and he's just left with a stump, and there he is. And then they have all these problems everywhere it goes. They have tumors, and people are dying, and apparently there were rats in there overtaking their fields or mice. And then, well, let's move it to this city. And they moved it to that city, and they had the same thing happen. And then they'd move it to another city. Now we got this ark. Well, what are we going to do with this thing? They're under the judgment of God. Everywhere it goes, it's It just brings judgment. What are we going to do with this? How do we get rid of it? How do we give it back to them? We don't want it. That's their dilemma. And in a sense, again, that's the dilemma of every pagan. They are under God's judgment. You know, how do they want to get rid of God. They don't want to be with God. God just condemns them. Notice the authority of the Philistines, verse 2. Where do they go? Now, if they had been smart, maybe they would have sent emissaries or, you know, some kind of emissaries over to Israel and, yeah, talk to the Levites and see what they say. No, they go to their priests and their diviners, verse 2. Now, their priests and their diviners were kind of like Israel's priests and prophets. They were the men. The priest, of course, is the one that tells, again, the priest intercedes for men on behalf of God. They're the ones that go to God on behalf of you. And the diviner is like the prophet. That's God's voice to you. That's the go-between where God gives his word to you through the prophet. So the priests were their priests, their diviners were their prophets. This is how they know. This is how they deal with God. And of course, their priests and their diviners were even in more darkness than they were. And diviners implies, again, these people were involved in magic, these people, which shows up in how they actually deal with it. These people are in darkness. They're getting their information from Satan. They're diviners. You know, I mean, these you go back into this pagan religions, it's all occultism. It's all mysticism. It's all, they get information, but it comes from Satan. It's like the garden. You know, that's their source. And that source is worthless. Their authority, if you don't have the light of God's word, if you don't have the revelation of God's word because of the world we live in ever since the fall, you really only have one other option. I mean, people do have revelations. They do have authority. We might say, well, men go to philosophy, the philosophy of men. Well, they do, but it's actually kind of ironic. Even philosophy ends up back in occultism. This stuff comes from Satan. You really, I will tell you, you are either in the world here as a believer or an unbeliever. If you're a believer, you are listening to the revelation of God. If you're an unbeliever, you may not realize it, you may not be aware of it, but you are listening to the revelation of Satan. It's his revelation. You're listening to his narrative. It came from him. When these kids go and they study evolution, say, oh, this is science. No, that's Satan's revelation. It came from diviners. Evolution's around a lot longer than Darwin. Evolution is part of the New Age movement. It's central to the New Age. It's the very essence of the New Age movement. We're evolving. We're ascending. We're progressing. We're getting better and better. We're coming into the New World Order. That is what evolution is all about. And that's why paganism was steeped in evolution from the very beginning, because it's Satan's revelation. So, no, I'm following the philosophies of men. Well, I will tell you where those men get their philosophies? From Satan. You read about all the psychologists, most of them were involved in occultism. Freud, Rogers, Maslow. Where do they get that stuff? It came from Satan. You could go on. I'm reading a book about Hegel, the philosopher. He's very much steeped in occultism, in his philosophy. He has a very deep, clear connection with ancient occult philosophy, Hermeticism. Now, this is, you know, it's not, there's not this neutral ground out there. And that's what oftentimes we think. There's this neutral ground out there. There isn't a neutral ground. You're either following the word of God or you are following the revelation of Satan, whether you realize it or not. Well, they go to their diviners. Well, their diviners point them to a methodology that is what was called in those days sympathetic magic, which is very common in Canaanite religion. If you look at verse 3, this is their advice. They said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering or a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords, so you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods and your land. So they kind of said, basically, make golden images of both your tumors and mice. Why mice? Well, it would seem to be implied that not only did they have tumors, not only were they dying, but they also had apparently a great infestation of mice. And I was reading about this. There are quite a few ancient writers that actually talk about in the ancient Middle East and Europe that from time to time their fields would be literally overrun with mice. They had to leave the fields. There were that many mice. And we'd eat all the grain. So apparently there were all these mice that were eating their food, eating their grain. So they told them to make images of their tumors and images of the mice, put those in the box, one for each city, and send it back. That's an example of what is called sympathetic magic. That's what it was called in ancient Canaan. And the idea is that you do this kind of magical ritual. It's as if like doing this type and then takes away the whole problem. And this was, again, just the way they thought. It was, again, it was magic. It was occult. It was anything but biblical. By the way, this is what the old Canaanite prostitution, the temple prostitutes, that's what that was about, sympathetic magic. In other words, you went into the temple prostitute, and that was supposed to make your land fruitful. I mean, it was kind of like this thing where you do this ritual and then, you know, it has effects. And that's what they gave them advice to do. This is very bad advice. I have to say, again, you see the darkness that these people are in. They're in ignorance. They're truly in darkness. They don't know how to deal with God. They don't know how to be reconciled to God. They don't know how to placate God. But there is, and I think this is significant, in verse 6, there is a certain fear of God in them. And when they said, why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts? I think at a certain level, God actually had respect for that in their ignorance, in their darkness. And they were true to the little bit of light they had in the sense that they realized they probably shouldn't mess with this God because of what they knew. And you know, even in the world of the lost, there are degrees of sin. There are degrees of wickedness. And there are those people that have a certain fear of God, even though they may not know God. There's a certain sense in which they say, well, I would never do that because, I mean, you know. And then there are people that just have no conscience at all, and they do anything, right? And there are differences, right? And I think that if I can put it this way, God had a certain respect to what the Philistines did, not because they did everything right, but because there was something here, I think, of the fear of God. He did take away the plagues, apparently. They didn't harden their hearts as Pharaoh did and the Egyptians. And you read about Pharaoh in Exodus, and I mean, he was, when, you know, remember he began his whole thing and they said, well, who's the Lord that I should listen to him? Well, everything that happened, every time it happened, he would go, well, okay, well, maybe we'll let him go. And then he would harden his heart, and then he would, and it got worse and worse and worse, and he kept hardening his heart. Well, the Philistines said, we don't want to do that. So let's, so the idea here is, you know, I think God, in spite of their ignorance and their darkness, he did honor the fact that they did have a certain fear of God. So they come up with this means of returning the ark in verses 7 through 9. And it's kind of interesting. Again, it displays ignorance of what the law said, but we would expect that. But what it was meant to do, partly at least, was to actually demonstrate whether or not this all happened to them by chance, or whether this really was because the ark was there and because this was the God of Israel. And so they actually developed this little idea. This is kind of clever. He says, now therefore take and prepare a new cart. And of course, in the law, they weren't supposed to transport the ark with a cart. They were supposed to carry it. Remember, it had poles. And we'll get to this eventually, but this was the mistake David made when he first tried to move it. The Levites didn't carry it. They put it on an ark or a cart. They moved it like the Philistines did, even though the law was very clear. But here, they obviously don't know. It says, in two milch cows on which there has never been a yoke. So notice, these are cows that have calves. They've just had calves. Cows don't like to leave their calves. And then this is part of the deal. Like, so these cows, they don't want to go anywhere. They want to stay home. They want to be, you know, if you put the calves over here, they turn around, they're going back to the calves, right? So they get these cows. They have calves that they've just had, and they want to milk. They want to be around. And secondly, they've never had a yoke on them. So they're putting a yoke on these guys, and they've never had a yoke. And I don't know what a cow does. It's never been yoked, but I would imagine they don't like it. They don't know what to do with it, right? And to say, listen, if you put this thing on a cart and you put these two cows that have calves behind them and you yoke them and they've never been yoked, if they actually just go there to this city, then surely that was the providence of God. Because you would expect these cows to be confused, annoyed, and wanting to go back to their calves. So if they just, and so that's what happens. They say, listen, says verse 8, take the ark of the Lord, place it on a cart, put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has gone, he has done this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. So they actually did that. And lo and behold, it worked. Again, I would say in a certain sense, this was God's, not in a certain sense, it was God's providence. I mean, obviously God arranged to have the ark returned to him, to Israel. God was providentially over the whole thing, obviously. But in doing it, this in and of itself was a testimony, if you will, a witness to the Philistines that he is truly the Lord. And so this is what happens. Verse 10, then the men did so and took two milch cows, hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. Then they put the ark of the Lord in the cart and the box with the golden mice, and likewise likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. I like that. That's what we're called to do in the book of Proverbs and Deuteronomy, not turn to the right or to the left. These were good cows. They didn't stop for a break. They didn't stop and eat, and they didn't stop over here and graze for a while. They got on that road. They went straight on the road. They went straight there. They were lowing the whole time, but they got there. And then they just stopped. It says, lowing did not turn aside to the right or the left, and the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. And then it says later on, they actually just went to this stone and they just stopped. They did their job. They were good cows. This was a demonstration to the Philistines that, yeah, it was the Lord. It was Yahweh that was doing this. And wow, we're glad to be done with that. And again, that's kind of emblematic, I guess, of how people deal with God. As long as the judgment of God isn't on them, they don't really care about God. They're not really concerned about God. But when the judgment comes, then they're like, what do we do? You know? So they're done with this God. He's out of the way. And by the way, it doesn't change their thinking about Israel, because they still attack Israel. They fight Israel. They're still Israel's enemies for, you know, centuries to come. But God clearly demonstrated to them that he is the Lord. Notice here the need of the light of God's word. Natural revelation, even this providential revelation, doesn't save anybody. And these people are in darkness, and they need light. And that is light. That light is God's word. We call it special revelation. They didn't have special revelation, and they were in darkness. They were in darkness about the nature of God. They were in darkness about how to placate or propitiate God. They were in darkness in how to be reconciled to God, how to please God, how to walk with God. You say, well, that wasn't fair. Actually, it was. The revelation they had, they rejected. But, again, we point out that God doesn't owe anybody special revelation. In his grace, undeserved grace, he does give special revelation to his people. Let me take the rest of the time to speak then about the need of God's prophet. What's interesting as you read about the Israelites here from verses 13 to 21 is that they did have special revelation, but the hand of God was against them because they ignored special revelation. And that's why they needed a prophet. If you notice, God's special revelation to Israel, again, beginning really with the call of Abraham, who is the beginning of the Israelite nation, he gave Abraham, notice, he gave him specific revelation. It wasn't just, you know, look in the sky and see stars and, yeah, there is a God. And no, God actually came to Abraham and talked to him and gave him a command and a promise, just like happened in the garden, right? If you do this, you'll be blessed, you know. You're supposed to get up and leave, and I'll take you to a land I'm going to show you, and I'll bless you. That was special revelation. And then he gave him clearly over time a covenant, blessing. And an amazing thing that God did. And then he gave all of his descendants, when they were in Egypt, he gave them more revelation. And they left Egypt, as you know, under Exodus. They're under Moses. They left Egypt in the Exodus. He took them out into the wilderness by Sinai and gave them his law and made them his people. And that's kind of the inauguration of the Jewish nation, is Exodus chapter 19. They're at Sinai. They are his people. They're a holy people, a people of priests, a holy nation. They had the law of God. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just what you can do and what you can't do, not just the civil law, not just ceremonial law, but actually, most beautiful of all, how you can know God and walk with God, even though you're a sinner. There was atonement. There was forgiveness. And yes, it was just a pattern, a picture, a type pointing to the one sacrifice in Christ, yet there was a means by which they, as a people, could draw near to God. They had the special revelation. Now, there's an amazing privilege that comes with special revelation, but there's also an awesome responsibility and accountability. And it's not, listen, it's not that God demands that you're perfect. He knows we're not perfect. But it is that decision, if you will, that commitment, if you will, to humble yourself before what it says and to do it. And when you reject that, for whatever reason, you put yourself in a place not only of judgment, but you put yourself in a place of judgment that is far worse than the judgment of the wicked. And that's what happened to Israel, that wasn't regenerated. They had the privileges, and they rejected them anyway. And they went back and lived in darkness, right? Now listen, Israel really did reject this law, and that's what you're seeing here. When you read this, you're reminded of the book of Judges, where, again, you have some semblance of understanding, and yet they're obviously, they themselves seem to be pretty much in darkness as to what the law actually says. And this was their tendency over and over again. They did this through the book of Judges over and over again. They would disobey. God would bring them back somehow through a judge. They'd obey for a little while, then they'd go back again. And by the time you get to the, you know, to 1 Samuel, this has been about 300 years of this stuff. And, you know, God is patient. But they're in darkness and under judgment because of their rejection of God's revelation, because of the law that God gave them. God gave them this truth. And they display repeatedly, and it goes in this order, ignorance. In other words, they just don't know what it says. They don't know what it says because they neglect it. When you neglect it and you have ignorance, then that always leads to syncretism. Syncretism is when you kind of take what's there in the revealed word, but also you kind of take a little bit over here, what's in the world. And in their case, it's the world around them, the paganism. So you take some of the ideas from the Old Testament, you know, you take some of the ideas from the law of Moses, you combine it with things you find out over here from the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Ammonites, and you take their ideas. You maybe, some, you know, like later on, Ahaz takes the pattern of the Syrian altar. I like that altar. Let's put that in our temple. That's syncretism. It still goes on today. That's when Christianity takes the philosophies of the world and all these ideas from the world, puts it together, and tries to put it together. And this is always what happens when you have an ignorance of the word. It goes from ignorance to syncretism to idolatry. And eventually you end up in all-out idolatry. Even to the point where by the time they get thrown out of the land, they're actually involved in sorcery, magic, witchcraft, right there in the temple. That's how wicked they were. They were doing things according to the Old Testament. They were doing things that were worse than the pagans before them by the time they get thrown out. This is what they did. Whenever God's people do that, it always leads, first of all, to confusion. Secondly, it leads to folly. Thirdly, it leads to pain. And finally, it leads to death and judgment. Now, as you look at Israelites' response to the return to the ark, again, you kind of see, you know, there are some things they do right. There are some things they do wrong. I'll just really quickly go through this. But I want you to observe, first of all, again, starting in verse 13. It says, now the people of Beth-Shemesh. Now, why do they send it to Beth-Shemesh? Notice they don't send it back to Shiloh. It came from Shiloh originally. They don't send it to Shiloh. They send it to Beth-Shemesh. Beth-Shemesh, by the way, means house of the sun, which or the temple of the sun. That name probably comes from before Israel was in the land because it suggests that they worship the sun there. But the idea, this was actually a Levitical town where actually Aaron's descendants, it was given to Aaron's descendants. Whatever reason, they send it back to Beth-Shemesh. It comes to Beth-Shemesh. And because it was Beth-Shemesh, because there were Levites there and there were probably, you know, some kind of descendants of Aaron there, you'd think they would have known what to do with the ark. But they didn't. So it goes on. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. Well, they were glad to see it. That's good. They were very thankful that the Lord had brought back. This is after 7 months. 7 months it's gone. They're just out there working in the field, and here comes the ark on, you know, two cows, cart, lowing. Oh, here they come. And they just stop right there in a field by a stone. Verse 14, the cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beth-Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone. So these cows, they brought this thing in, they just stopped, and there it was. So they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. Well, I just point out the law, you were not supposed to sacrifice cows in the law. There were no cows sacrificed. I don't know, this is ignorance on their part. But they sacrificed the cows to the Lord, burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 15, the Levites, they got this right. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it in which the articles of gold put them on the large stone, and the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Well, again, this was good. They should have offered burnt offerings. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. They figured, okay, their mission was successful. Verse 17, these are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. The golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages, the large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth-Shemite. And then verse 19, very sad. He struck down some of the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Well, let me just point out, first of all, that the first thing these Levites should have done, if they had known the law, Numbers chapter 4, they should have covered the ark. The only people in all of Israel who were supposed to ever look on the ark were the priests, Aaron's sons. Whenever they moved the tabernacle, the priest was supposed to go in, take the veil down, and put it over the Ark of the Covenant so that it could not be seen. And then the Levites, who were responsible for this, would go in and actually carry it. But they never looked on it. When that Ark came out of the tabernacle or the temple, when it came out of the tabernacle, they were the first Israelites to ever see that thing. No one saw the ark. No one. The only person that ever saw the ark was the high priest when he went in once a year. And if they moved the tabernacle, whatever priest was in there to cover it. Those are the only people that ever saw the ark. Now, they should have had it covered. And they should have known, obviously, they weren't to look into it. But again, ignorance of the law or simple disobedience, they were like, hey, here's the ark. Let's look inside. No fear of God. Or ignorance, or both. You say, well, this was mean. And, a lot of scholars try to say this wasn't 50,000 people. Manuscript evidence for it might have been 70. I'm inclined to say it was the bigger number for this reason. This number is bigger than the number when they were slaughtered by the Philistines back in chapter 4. There was 30,000 when they lost to the Philistines. When you reject the word of God, there's judgment. This is not something, and I would argue also that this is not something that just, well, these people were just these good people that went out and looked into the ark. This is a statement of where Israel is at spiritually. What you actually find in the next chapter is they were all involved in idolatry. And Samuel calls them to put away all their idols. God has a way of bringing judgment where his people are worshiping idols. And when he brings judgment, then we say, oh, God, he's difficult. He's mean. No, God is not difficult, and God is extremely long-suffering. But you can't just go on and on and on rejecting God. There comes payday. These people had light, but they had no fear of God. They had the word of God, but either in ignorance or rebellion. And so they come to the same place there in Beth-Shemesh that the Philistines came to. Verse 21, so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, about 10, 15 miles away, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. We don't want it either. Now, what happens here is, in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, they do come and take it. And apparently, again, the Lord blesses them. The men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. That's until the beginning of chapter 7. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So, but we observe the fact that when men ignore or reject the word of God, we invite the judgment of God. And that's why we need God's prophet. I mean, that's in essence what Samuel, again, this sets the stage for Samuel. 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel chapter 7 next week, is really the ministry of Samuel. And although he was called back in chapter 3, it's actually chapter 7 where he actually is really begins his ministry to the people. And what he does is he calls them to repentance, and he actually follows the law and calls them to heart repentance and actually to worship. And he offers sacrifice according to the law. And you know what happens? The very first thing they do, they defeat the Philistines. And it's like he brings back his people back to the truth. See, it's not good enough just to have the word of God. There has to be the knowledge of the word. There has to be obedience to the word. There has to be, and it's simple. I mean, it wasn't like they had to go to seminary for 10 years to figure this out. They needed someone to come and say, listen, this is what God calls you to. And this, in a sense, this is the role of the preacher today. It's nothing new. I'm not inventing new things. I'm not telling you, I'm not giving you a seminary education. I'm telling you this. That you cannot ignore God's word and have a peaceful life and be blessed. It's not good enough just to know what it says. You need a heart to obey. You have to walk in his ways and you have to obey him. And when you do, he blesses you, and he does. Listen, it's true. It's not a new principle in the New Testament, or it's not something that was lost when we went from the old to the new. God blesses obedience. When you humble yourself before him, you submit to him, and you love him with all your heart and not things, when you love God more than you love pleasure, when you love God above all else, and you want to serve him and obey him in everything you do, you will be blessed. You'll have victory in life. It doesn't say you won't have problems in life. It doesn't mean you'll never wrestle in life, but you will be blessed. And if you don't, you say, well, I'm just going to walk in my own way. Feel free. But you will pay. You will have misery. You will have confusion. And if you continue in it, you will have death. It's a very simple message. But it is, in essence, what we're called to. The prophet was meant to call people back to God's word, God's grace, God's covenant, God's truth. And this is, in essence, what we are called to do. I read this the other week, but let me read it again, or at least one of these verses. Go back to Jeremiah. I'll just close with this. Jeremiah 23. Again, the passage in the Bible, or in the Old Testament at least, on false prophets. It's the most, probably the most important chapter in that regard. Notice what he says in verse 16. Talking about false prophets. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And here's what they say. They keep saying to those who despise me. Now let me just stop and say, you say, who are the ones that despise God? They are the ones who despise his word. They say, I don't need the word of God. I don't need to follow that. God doesn't care about his word. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come on you. Why? Well, they were saying that because, well, you're the people of God. You're under the covenant. You're good.
And that's why they were judged.
And he says in verse 22, this is the verse I read the other week. He says, but if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And the implication is they would have been blessed. Listen, nothing new under the sun. You don't need to be a rocket scientist. You don't need some kind of big education. You don't need to memorize the whole Bible. You just need to humble yourself day by day before the Word of God and seek Him, draw near to Him, walk with Him, walk in His ways, and He will bless you. You have the light of His Word. Walk in it. Draw near to Him. Of course, we know from His Word that the only way that we can draw near to Him is through Christ. It's through faith in Christ. And that's not just at salvation. That's day by day by day. We draw near to Him. Hebrews 10. We draw near to Him through Christ. And we humble ourselves, acknowledging our salvation is only through Christ, but also wanting to obey Christ in all that we do. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is unchanging. Lord, we confess that we, like the Israelites, are so prone to wander. We should be more like those cows that did not turn to the left or to the right, but so often we do turn to the left and to the right. Lord, forgive us, and please keep us from wandering. Lord, don't let us go astray. We ask You truly to chastise us when necessary. Lord, how much better to receive a spanking than go the way of the wicked. Lord, we ask You to preserve us and to keep us from evil. Keep us from ourselves and our own stupidity. Lord, enable us truly from day to day to humble ourselves before You, before Your Word, before Your truth, and walk in Your way. And Lord, keep us by Your grace. Lord, we thank You for the light of Your Word. We pray that we would take heed to it and draw near to You through it and through those things which You have shown us. We pray in Christ's name. Pray. Father, it is our privilege this evening to come and worship You. And Lord, we think of this hymn. We think about how blessed it is to have a tongue that can sing and that can give thanks and can worship You and exalt You. And we pray, Lord, this evening that we would indeed exalt You, not just here in singing and not just tonight in this place, but Father, day by day and week by week and year by year, may we truly be faithful to use our tongue for Your glory and for Your praise, to worship You, to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving from day to day, but also, Lord, to exalt You before others, not just with songs, but with words. And Father, not just with words, but with our very hearts. And we pray, Lord, that You would Lord, that truly our tongues would be an instrument, not only of praise to God and worship to God, but also, Lord, for the good of others, to edify one another. And we confess, Lord, so often we use our tongues in the wrong way. And we ask that You would forgive us for that and cleanse us of that from day to day and make us more and more sensitive and more aware of how we use our words. May they bring glory and honor to You. We want to pray this evening that You would bless us and that You would teach us to worship You. And we pray this evening that You would guide us. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us. We want to thank You tonight that You are not only the true and the living God, but You are also the God who has revealed Yourself to us. And Lord, we would not know You. We could not know You apart from Your revealing Yourself to us. We cannot know You through our own thoughts, through rationality, through the philosophies of men, or through the religious ideas in the world. We can't know You through those things. We can't know You through our senses. We can't know You. Father, we can only know You as You reveal Yourself to us, and You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and You have also given us the Holy Spirit by which we can come to actually understand and yield to these truths that You have made known to us. We thank You for Your infinite grace and kindness in condescending to us. And we want to remember, Lord, even this evening, that You did not owe us that revelation. It wasn't a matter of necessity. It was a matter of grace. It was a measure of Your your goodness and your character. And we want to thank you for your grace in our lives. We pray that you would bless us this evening, and may we glorify you. And I pray especially that you would guide us again in the meditation of your word, the study of your word, and may we glorify you and trust you and obey you. We pray in Christ's name.